Let us start the book of Philippians. Now you may wonder, you say, wait a second, I thought we go in order. No, we never go in order. We do go through the whole New Testament before going back through the whole New Testament. And we do the same thing on Thursday nights in the Old Testament as we do in the New. But sometimes we go out of order. Number one, the reason is, I think it would be a real burnout if we went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all in a row and spent about 3 or 4 years doing that, because you know how long it takes me to go through these books. And then to not be in a gospel for 15 years, oh, ouch. So we do a gospel, and then we do some of the New Testament, and then we do another gospel and some more of the New Testament. We divide it up that way. And we did Galatians. You would think that we would go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But do I do anything the way you expect me to? Not at all. So Philippians. Philippians is a fantastic book of the Bible. A lot of people have told me that it is their favorite book. I have other favorite books. I realize that when I begin a book of the Bible, very often I'll say, this is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And I say that for almost every book. So I'm going to bypass that this time and say some of my favorite Bible verses are found in the book of Philippians. It's only 4 chapters long, so it should only take us, what's your guess? 8 months? I think I've got it mapped out to 8 weeks. I'm going to do my best here, and we'll do approximately a half a chapter a week. That being said, we're going to cover 2 verses this morning. We're just going to do these 2 introductory verses because I'd like you to not only get the feel, there's a whole lot of doctrine just found in 2 verses, in the first 2 verses, but also to get a history. We'll look at the history of where the Philippian church came from in the book of Acts there. So let's get started. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Philippians, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. That is the way they began their letter. Now, this is not the way that letters are written today. If you saw that today, you would assume that the letter was written to Paul and Timothy, because that's what we do. We say, Dear Mr. Smith, that's whose name is first on the letter. If you want to find out who it's from, you've got to look at the signature at the bottom, or hopefully if your secretary didn't throw away the envelope, then you'd get to see the return address. But the way that letters were written back then, far more efficient, said who it was from first. You didn't have to read all the way through and go, oh, that's who it was from, or skip to the end and have to do that. So Paul and Timothy are the guys writing this. Paul, you're probably familiar with, the Apostle Paul, and Timothy, the young man who became the pastor of the church of Ephesus later on. After this, you remember we went through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Young Pastor Timothy, do you remember what attributes Timothy had? You remember what kind of guy he was? He was weak and sickly and had some health problems and some real timidity problems, but he was a great help. God does not judge people based on their physical condition. God does not judge people on the weaknesses of their personality. God judges people on one thing and one thing alone, and that's their heart. That's their heart. Do they have a heart to serve me? God asks, and he will use them. If you've got a heart to serve God, God will use you. And he used Timothy mightily. And so Timothy traveled together with the Apostle Paul, ministering to him. Very often when, in Corinth, for example, when Paul got to Corinth, he was by himself. And so not wanting to bring any kind of reproach to the name of Christ or be accused of any sort of being a money grubber or some sort of televangelist that we might think of today, Paul got a job, went to work making tents. And so he would preach at night and he would preach on the weekends, but the most of the time he was making tents until Timothy and a few of the other guys showed up. And then they got jobs and said, Paul, now you minister full time. We will support you. And so guys like Timothy, so valuable in the ministry in a very practical, hands-on way. Plus, Timothy was a good Bible teacher. He wasn't so sure of himself sometimes, but God had given him a gift of teaching by the laying on of hands of the Ephesian elders there. So Paul and Timothy working together, ministering together, traveling together, and writing this letter together. But really, the letter is from the Apostle Paul. You'll see that as soon as we get through this intro, it's I. It's not we. And that's what the little pig said all the way home, isn't it? sometimes you'd never know those were coming. And so what we gather is one of two things. Either Paul and Timothy are there, and Paul, by the way, is in jail at this point. Don't you love having a pastor who's in jail? You know, we look forward to that someday. but Paul was in jail. He was imprisoned by the Romans, and we're going to find that out as we continue on through chapter 1 next week, that he is in chains at this point. And so he's either saying Paul and Timothy as in, Timothy's with me, or he's saying Paul and Timothy because Timothy is the guy who's the amanuensis for this letter. And remember last week in Galatians 6, I told you what an amanuensis is. Basically a secretary that you dictate a letter to. Paul having difficulty, we presume, with his eyes. At the end of Galatians, he said, "See what with what large letters I write with my own hand," as he signed those last 8 or so verses of Galatians. So he had an amanuensis, a guy writing things down as he dictated them. So it's possible that Timothy's penmanship qualified him to be the writer of this letter as Paul dictated it. So Paul and Timothy, he describes them as bond servants of Christ Jesus. Now, depending on your translation, that may say bond slaves or bond servants. And a slave or a servant, you know what those are, is different than a bond slave or a bond servant. A bond servant is a different kind of servant. It's a special kind of servant, a particular kind of servant. Now, God wasn't that hip to slavery, but he knew that the human nature being what it is, people would enslave one another. And he knew that the Hebrews would become enslaved in their society. Sometimes a Hebrew man or woman would commit a crime, and the judge of Israel would rule that he, because he could not pay it back, or because the crime, rather than throwing him in prison, make him a slave. Make him a slave of the one who the crime was committed against. Or sometimes a family got into so much debt that the father had to sell he and his family into slavery. And now we're just enslaved to credit cards and bills and things. We have freedom, but we're still enslaved. But he would actually sell he and his family into slavery. So there was various reasons by which a person could become a slave. But God made it very specific in the law. If there is a man or woman who's a Hebrew and has become a slave, he shall not be a slave for more than 6 years. You cannot allow him. There was none of this slavery for life as we had in the days before the Civil War, where people were kidnapped from their home countries and shipped over here in horrible conditions and sold to plantation owners and other rich Southerners that then would enslave them and many times abuse them for life. And so God made that provision in regards to the Hebrews. Nobody's going to be a slave for more than 6 years. And so we see in Exodus 21, he said, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So he didn't have to save up to buy his freedom. He was to go out to be let out. There could be no contract longer than 6 years in regards to that. But unlike what we think of as slavery with the abuses and things that we've seen, very often, because the Jews were under the law of God and because they had been raised in what we would call a Judeo-Christian ethic society, very often the masters of the slaves were very humane and very loving and very kind and treating them more like employees than property. And so sometimes there would be a slave that his sixth year is coming to an end, his seventh year is coming up, and he begins to think about the freedom that he's going to have, and he starts thinking, you know, right now, I've got 3 square meals a day, I've got a comfortable bed, I've got a loving family, and a master who treats me really well, and, you know, a good job, and I've learned a trade, and what's waiting for me out in the world? What is waiting for me out in the world? A lot of unsurety, a lot of loneliness, the world's a rough place, you know? I'd rather stay here. I wonder if I could get him to extend my time. I wonder if I could stick around. And so the slave sometimes would say very plainly, I love my master. I don't want to go out as a free man. Well, God made that provision in the law as well, as we continue in Exodus 21 in verses 5 and 6. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. At that point, he became a bond slave. He became a bond servant. He went from being an ordinary slave to being somebody that voluntarily said, I love my master. I want to serve him for life. And so the bond slave was common knowledge in the law of God to the Jews. And what we find is that there are these Jewish guys all through the New Testament that describe themselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Guys that said, man, I've seen what it's like in the world, and I've seen what it's like in Christ. And this so-called slavery that I have in Christ, that's more like freedom than the freedom I had in the world. Because then I was a slave to sin, although the world would call it free. And now I have great freedom in Christ, although the Bible would describe it as being enslaved to God. Man, I'd rather be enslaved to God than free in the world. I want to serve God for life. I'm happy here. I will not go out as a so-called free man. I would be a bond slave or a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And so we see all kinds of guys, Paul and Timothy here, also Epaphras and Tychicus. That's not the name of Epaphras's parrot, by the way. Tychicus, that was another guy. James and Simon Peter and Jude and the Apostle John, they all describe themselves as bond servants, bond slaves of Christ. Now, maybe it's the history of maybe it's the history of our United States in regards to slavery, and maybe it's the fact that some people just like to think that they're free to do what they want. They take issue, they have opposition to the term servant or slave in regards to their serving God. I don't want to think of myself as a slave to God. I want to think of myself as a free person. Well, number one, God is our creator. God made us. I don't know if you're handy with your hands, or maybe you sew or you quilt or you build cars or you make dressers out of wood, whatever it is. But when you make it, that's yours unless somebody buys it from you. God made us. He certainly has the right to ownership over us. And yet, we ran away, we ran out, we sold ourselves out to sin, we became slaves to sin. And so if you think about something that you might have created, and it was stolen, and it turned up in a pawn shop somewhere, that's happened before. A good friend of mine in Southern California, we were at a pawn shop, and he looked over at this little Marshall amp, this electric guitar amplifier, little Marshall combo, and he said, man, that was the best amp I ever had. I had that same amp. It looked a lot like that. And it looked a lot like that, but it was stolen out of the back of my truck about 6 months ago, and boy, it sure looked a lot like that. And sure enough, he turned the thing around, and there was his name engraved in the back of it. Now, he had no recourse with the pawn shop owner. The pawn shop owner had so-called legally bought it. He couldn't just walk in and say, that's my name, I'm taking it out. It would have had to be purchased again. Well, God is our creator, and yet we were stolen, we were snatched away. Maybe you could think of it as we ran away, and we sold ourselves out to sin, and we became enslaved to Satan and to the God of this world rather than the God who was our creator. And so not only did God create us to qualify himself for ownership, but he also redeemed us. He bought us back from the pawn shop of sin, if you want to think of it that way. He bought us back. And it was expensive. Acts 20:28 says that we are the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased us with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. We've been purchased. God made us. That qualifies him for ownership. And then he bought us back after we ran away or were stolen, however you want to look at it. And so we should be servants of Jesus Christ, bond servants. You always have the freedom, I guess, to run away. You can always leave and say, I will not be a servant of Jesus Christ. But like Simon Peter said, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else would I go? Why would I want to run away when Jesus said, you do not want to leave also, do you? So Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Notice just in these first couple of verses, how many times Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus comes up in there. 3 times in 2 verses. What do you think this book's going to be about? All about Jesus. So Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now we find out who he's writing to. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He's writing to the saints. You know who the saints are. They're the ones that became famous because they made necklaces of themselves with plates behind their heads. And no, that was... saints, you know, the saints are the people that we pray to for traveling mercies and goodness to happen to us in commerce. And no, that's not right either, is it? A lot of people believe those things. A lot of people believe that the saints are let's put it in real terms. The saints are the little gods who you pray to for the little things instead of the big things that you would go to, you know, Mary about. And the Catholic Church swears that they have not deified the saints. But any time that you say, this is the person to pray to, you have made him a god. Now, if you didn't grow up in Catholic Church or you're not familiar with it, the saints are people in history, presumably Christians, but not all of them. I couldn't say most or not most, but I know not all of them. People who were canonized by the Pope because of their heroic virtue, number one, because miracles had been certifiably performed by them in their name, and that they had an uninterrupted... how is this described? An uninterrupted fame for their faith. For their holiness. An uninterrupted fame for their holiness. So, people in history that were heroic, had heroic virtue. People that had certifiably done miracles. And people who had uninterrupted fame. They were famous because they were so holy. And then they go through all this 29-step program to finally be canonized by the Pope. And suddenly they become a small god. They become the patron saint of this or that, who if you need safety when you travel on icy roads, you pray to this saint. And if you want your business to go well, you pray to this saint. And if you want your phone bill to go down, you pray to this saint. You know, it's just they come up with saints for everything. Isn't that in fact what the Greeks and the Romans did with all their gods? Again, the Catholic Church says they have not done that, but it is clear that they have made these people intercessors and mediators between God and Jesus, or between God and men, that you go to St. Jude for this, and he'll talk to Mary, and Mary will talk to Jesus, and Jesus will talk to the Father, and hopefully someday you'll get through the red tape of the bureaucracy and your prayers would be answered. But the Bible says very specifically, Paul told Timothy, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. There's only one. You don't need to go to Mary. You don't need to go to the saints. They can't hear you. They can't hear you any more than I will be able to hear you when I die. Hey, if I'm in heaven, the last thing I want to do is be hearing you're complaining about this life. Wouldn't be much heaven. It's like, oh man, God's like, Ron, have you checked your email? You got all these... what a nightmare. That wouldn't be heaven, would it? Now, and all joking aside, and certainly not meaning to be known as a basher of Catholics, I've known some great born-again Catholic believers in my day. But it's a wrong doctrine. However, saints is mentioned. I mean, he's right here. He's writing this letter to the saints. 68 times the Bible, or at least the New American Standard Bible, mentions saints. Who are saints? What are they? If they're not the guys with the plates behind their head, who are they exactly? Well, the word saints, actually, there's three original language words. One's in Aramaic, one's in Hebrew, and one's in Greek. They're all translated saints, and they all mean one who is holy. Someone or something that is holy. That's all the word means. And so when you're writing to the saints, you're writing to people that have been made holy. And you say, well, couldn't that qualify as the patron saints? Couldn't Christopher and Jude and Mary be qualified as saints? And that's who Paul's writing to, the select few saints. Well, when you look at the whole counsel of God, you see, number one, that you never come across a singular saint. There is never one saint who is deified or who is pointed out in Scripture. The word is always plural. Actually, there is one place, but it's talking about all of them. It says something to the effect of each and every saint. So we're always talking about a plurality of saints. And you'll quickly understand who the saints are if you just catch some Bible verses in which the saints are mentioned. Romans 1, at the beginning of that, clarifies it. I mean, I don't think you can get any more clear. Romans was written, quote, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. To all who are beloved of God. What are they called? Saints. To the Corinthians. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and if you know anything about the Corinthian church, there was not a saint among them. If we are defining saints by that canonization term. But Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, said, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. The saints were those who had been sanctified in Christ. They were the church of God. And the church of Ephesus, again, at the beginning of Ephesians, writing, to the saints who are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Who are the saints? Those who have been born again, those who are Christians, those who have been sanctified by God, who have been made holy, they are the saints. Abel is Saint Abel, and Tom is Saint Tom, and Bernard, we'll leave you alone, but but you get the idea. You get the idea. Saint Bernie, you know, we'll just... And again, Paul the Apostle, when he was writing about his former days, when he was talking about before he became a Christian, he talked in the book of Acts about how he locked many of the saints up in prison. And we're told in Romans that the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You get the idea. The saints are the people of God, each one of us that has been born again into a new life in Christ. We're saints. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. In Christ. There's a lot of times that term comes up too. In the Scriptures. What does it mean to be in Christ? Now, I have Christ in me, and if you've been born again, you've got Christ in you. The minute that you prayed what we would call a sinner's prayer, that you asked for forgiveness, and you said, Lord, I received the cross as the payment for my sins, and I ask you to come into my life, Christ came in. But see, there's a mutual relationship there that needs to be there. Not just Christ in you, but you in Christ. There's a difference. When you were born again, was there fruit in your life? Did your life change? For some, there was maybe some initial, but now if you knew the guy at work, you wouldn't know he was a Christian. Maybe Christ is in him, but he's not in Christ. Jesus said in John 15:5 about bearing fruit, he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. You see that dual relationship there? If you're going to bear fruit, it's not just him abiding in you, but you abiding in him. To abide means to live. You stay there. You dwell there. You just hang out there. Are you hanging out in Christ? Are you living in Christ? That's when you bear fruit. See, the vine supplies all that, not only the nutrients, but just even the genetic code to passing to the branches where the branch would then bear fruit. But if the branch is broken off, if the branch is not in the vine, how can it bear fruit? It can't. And it said, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Are you a different person than you were before you got saved? Are you a different person since you asked Christ into your heart? If you're in Christ, if you're in Christ, not if Christ is in you, but if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come, Paul told the Corinthians. And so the saints in Christ, the holy ones in Christ, Paul is writing this letter to on fire believers. Paul is writing this letter to Christians who know that they're saved. And so if that's where you are today, that letter's for you. And if you're not there, it's simple enough to get right with God. Lord, I repent of not being in you. I repent of not abiding in you. I want a close relationship with you, Lord. Cause me to abide in you, to hang out in you, to rely on you. And then this letter will speak to me as well. And so he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Not only are they in Christ, but they're in Philippi. Now, in Christ spiritually, but in Philippi physically. Philippi, that was a city that we would know today. If you look on a map of Europe, at the southernmost tip of Europe, there is that country that we call Greece. And over on the right-hand side, about as far as you can go and still be Greece, there was a city called Philippi. And in that city, there was a need for the gospel. It was a Roman colony. It was not, there were hardly any Jews there at all. I mean, you couldn't even count them on one hand. But they needed Christ. And one night, Paul had a vision supernaturally calling him to travel up to that region and preach the gospel. You've heard of the vision of the man from Macedonia. Well, Macedonia was that region that Philippi was in. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night in Acts chapter 16. And you could actually, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 16, we'll be in there for a few minutes. The book of Acts following the Gospels in Acts chapter 16. And beginning with verse 9, it says that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul sees this vision of this man calling him to Macedonia, saying, we need your help. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now Luke is writing. Luke has joined up with Paul at this point. If you're a Bible student, you have probably heard the speculation that the man from Macedonia that Paul saw in his vision was Luke. I disagree with that. I don't think that there's any biblical references to that. And if you just read those two verses, it seems to me that Luke joined up before that. But again, just so you're not taken by surprise in that, not a real big issue. But at this point in the book of Acts, all the they's become we's again, where it shows that Luke was writing this history of what they were doing, Paul and Silas and those guys, and now he's saying we. Me and Paul and Silas, now we're going. And so Luke writes that Paul and Silas and some of the rest of us concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they travel to Macedonia, and in verse 11 it says, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrake, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. Now again, like I said, there was hardly any Jews. You could count them on one hand, the Jews that were in this city called Philippi, a leading city in Macedonia. You might think of it as the capital city of the state of Macedonia, if that helps you to think of those things. And so Paul had a regular custom of every Sabbath day going to the synagogue. That was the Jewish church. And he would go, and very often they would have their their recited prayers and their scripture readings. And then if there was a visiting rabbi, like Paul was, they would ask him, "Do you have anything to share with us?" And Paul would say, "I sure do." And he would go and begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, opening up the Old Testament, saying, "These things have been fulfilled. Messiah has come. Jesus Christ." And he would reason with them according to the scriptures and see people be saved. But what would Paul do now? This city has no synagogue because it hardly has any Jews. In history, we find out that unless there was a quorum of Jews, unless there were at least 10 Jewish men in a city, there was no synagogue. They would gather together for prayer at a place, usually by the river. They would have a place of prayer, but there was no synagogue. And so Paul, the Sabbath day comes, what are we going to do? Let's head down to the river. Maybe there will be a place of prayer. And so on the Sabbath day, in verse 13, we see that we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And so as they went down to the place where there was a, or down to the river where there was a place of prayer, they found no Jewish men. There was women there. And they began to preach the gospel to them and saw immediate fruit. These people got saved. Lydia, who was a merchant in those olden days of selling purple fabric, which was very valuable, very prized and expensive. She was from Thyatira, but had a house there in Philippi because of the business that she operated. And she responded to that. And she and her whole household, we presume her servants, maybe her children or her sisters or whoever might have been included in her household, they all were saved. And then they were baptized. And they said, "Now we want to serve God. How can we do that? Let us put you up. You guys, you traveling evangelists, let us put you up in the house here." And so they see this immediate fruit, and because there was no synagogue, and that place had been such a fruitful place for ministering the gospel, they just began a regular routine of every day or every Sabbath day heading down to the river and preaching the gospel there to whoever would listen. And so as they began that regular routine of taking that path down to the river from Lydia's house, it turned out that the path probably wasn't the best path to take. Or it was, if you've ever been at one who as a kid walked to school, you know, there was usually two or three different ways to walk. And you discovered that because, well, I remember when I would walk to school as a kid, one of the places that I'd walk, I had to walk up this hill, and it was a steep hill. And I've checked this out recently because things always get steeper and longer as you get older. I walked up the hill both ways in the snow, you know. But this was actually a very steep hill. I was just there last summer and looked at it, and it was a mile. It was a mile uphill. How could they do that to me, those parents of mine? But there was this tree, and it overhung. It was so big, and it was right by the sidewalk, and it overhung, and actually overhung halfway into the street. And this was, how would you say this, the most aromatic tree. Let's put it this way. It stunk. It was so offensive. I have never smelled a tree like this before or since. And it just smelled bad. I'd be half a block away and I could start to smell it. And so I'd try and hold my breath. And I'd be trying to walk that half a block. And now I'm under the tree and I'm almost out of air. And I'd finally go, and then, you know, and it was terrible. And you couldn't run because it was straight uphill. And so I found other ways to walk to school. And so I found a different way to walk to school. I actually would walk around the hill, and this is more like a mountain, but I would walk around it at this really, really grassy valley. It was mostly a drainage ditch kind of thing. And I would take that way to school until, this is in San Diego, one summer we just had rain and rain and rain and rain. And finally, when I was able to walk that way again, me and the buddies of mine that would walk up the hill together, we crossed that little sandy area that usually had a river of about 3 inches wide, you know, a little thing. Well, it looked perfectly dry, and so not a problem. And so we all, one by one, entered into what I can only describe as quicksand. And you can understand the first guy walking in there and getting up to his belly button in, but then the next two to follow him. That's not smart. And I don't know where I was in that thing, but I just remember going back home or going back to the daycare center that I went to, and boy, were we in trouble. So we found alternate routes, is what I'm saying. There's different ways to walk. That is what got me off on that tangent. We're talking about different paths. Well, Paul kept taking the same path, and it wasn't the greatest path, because he would pass by this, what today we would call a palm reading shop, or a tarot card reader, a psychic, you know. Nowadays, it's so much easier for people to contact the psychic. You know, you just dial 1-800-DIONNE-WARWICK or something. But back then, you had to go and see these palm readers, these fortune tellers. By the way, I'm not recommending these things. I'm just babbling at this point. So he would pass by, and this woman who was a fortune teller, she was a slave. She was owned by other people. She was a slave and she was a fortune teller, and apparently a very good one. And it turns out the reason she was such a good fortune teller was because she was possessed by a demon. Demons have all kinds of knowledge and are able to do all kinds of miraculous things they would plant those words in her mouth. Well, when they would walk by on their way to minister, this woman would come out and begin following them and shouting. Now, she wasn't shouting what you might expect her to shout, because what we see in verse 17 is, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." That sounds right, doesn't it? They were bondservants of the Most High God. They were proclaiming the way of salvation. But there's some advertising that you just don't want. You know, when you own a business, you make a decision about what channel you want to be on with your commercials and what magazine you want to put your ads in. And this was not the kind of advertising that they wanted. And it also shows us, too, that as this woman was demon-possessed, she was speaking the truth. You know, there's a lot of people out there that speak the truth than aren't of God. You can turn on some of these Christian television shows and Christian channels and find people proclaiming some truth, but they're not of God. You got to be very careful. Just because somebody comes out and says, "Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins," well, the Mormons will come to your door and say that. The Jehovah's Witnesses will come to the door and say that, but they're saying the right words, but they're meaning the wrong things. You'll see some of these pompadour televangelists saying that, and then they'll follow that up with the most blatant heresy. So you've got to be careful. Somebody can be demon-possessed and preach the gospel. Scary stuff there. And so Paul got pretty sick of this. And instead of finding a new path, Paul was a stubborn guy. He didn't walk around the hill, and he didn't find a different way around the stinky tree. He just kept walking that way. And finally, one day, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone — see, she couldn't tell fortunes without the demon. Demon was gone. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, it says, these slave girls' owners were not happy. They just lost all the money. She had a great reputation for being a good fortune teller. Now she's no better than a fortune cookie. You know, it's like, she's got nothing to say. And so, as far as they were concerned, business was ruined. So they dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace in front of the authorities. And so they accused them of all sorts of mischief, and the crowd got in on it. Remember, there was some anti-Semitism here. Paul and Silas, these guys are like the only Jews in this whole city. These only Jewish men, and there's an anti-Semitism. They look different than the rest of these Philippians, and they dress differently, and people are suspicious of them. And we've heard about these guys preaching down, and now we've seen they're ruining the local business. And so everybody gets all hot and upset, and so they arrest Paul and Silas, and they beat them. They stripped off their shirts and beat their backs with rods. all for preaching the gospel, all for doing what God had commanded. And you'd think at that point, most of us would have turned tail and said, well, that's enough of this evangelism thing. Maybe I'm not called to be an evangelist. But they didn't. They just kept, they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so even at midnight, they got thrown in prison, different kind of prison than they have today. Today, they've got VCRs and cable TVs and weight sets and stuff. Back then, they had rats and filth and dirt and muck and stocks. And they threw them into these stocks where your hands and feet and your neck are bound. And you'd think that at this point, they would have just given up. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing praise songs to the Lord. Out loud, real loud, so all the prisoners in the whole place could hear them. They were so blessed. They were so right with God that they knew suffering for God was part of the package. And so they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly came a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. When this earthquake rocked the place, the doors popped open, the stocks broke apart, the chains split. And the jailer, when he saw that, thought that the prisoners had split too. And what did he do? And why did he do it? Well, he pulled his sword. He was about to do that Harry Carey thing. He was about to kill himself. Why? He really took his job seriously. Well, jailers in the Roman Empire took their jobs very seriously. Because history shows us that when a prisoner was put in the custody of a jailer in a Roman prison, if that prisoner escaped, the jailer had to finish out his term. If you were put in jail for murder and you had served 5 years on a 10-year sentence and then you broke out, the guy who was watching you had to go to jail for the next 5 years to pay off your debt to society. And so if you can imagine, after an earthquake, everybody in the prison got away. Multiple life sentences over and over. You couldn't possibly pay all those years off. He thought the best thing to do was kill himself. He pulled out the sword to kill himself. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, Paul had been praying and singing hymns. He had not made his Christianity silent. But it was when the jailer saw Christ in his life, when he saw the reality of, this is more than just singing songs. This is more than just somebody who prays before dinner. This is Christ in their life. This is a person who is unlike any other. These are people who are different than anyone else. Because let's get real. If the doors opened and the chains broke and the stocks popped open, most everybody in the world would run away. They would escape. But why didn't Paul escape? What kept him here? What made him keep me safe? There's something different about this guy. And that's when witnessing opportunities are so abundant. It's when something extreme happens and you show that you're different than the world. Now, you've already laid that foundation in the beginning of, I am a Christian, I pray, and I sing praises. I have a relationship with God. And people say, yeah, 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 whatever. But it's when you demonstrate it, when they see Christ in your life, that's when they begin to say, what must I do to be saved? Think about it. Peter said, always be prepared to give an answer or make a defense for the hope that lies within you. You're giving an answer when somebody asks you, what's up with that? What is this hope that you have? Why do you rejoice when bad things happen? What is so different about you? There's something going on. There's something about you that isn't in other people. And it's not just that you're friendly, because there's a lot of unsaved friendly people. And it's not just because you're generous, because there's a lot of generous people that aren't Christians. It's when they see Christ living through you, when your life is evidence, you are different. You are different what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered that, verse 31, saying, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And so again, there in Philippi, the preaching of the gospel, people are getting saved, whole families getting saved, whole households being saved. And so as we continue on in chapter 16 of Acts, we see that they were finally officially released, and they went to Lydia's house and encouraged the Christians that were there, and then they left. The city officials begged them to leave. Please go. You're causing all kinds of trouble. You know, we would prefer that you leave. And so they encouraged them. They laid a foundation in the word through the preaching, and then they left. And so as a result, again, turning back to Philippians now, as a result, this church in Philippi was the very first church that was established in mainland Europe, the very first church in the whole continent, as it were. So Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And so we see that guys have been made mature and they've been raised up in leadership as overseers, or as that term is interchangeably used with elders, as we call them here, or bishops, as other places call them, and deacons, the servants of the church. The basically, to help you determine that, the elders or the overseers are the spiritual leadership of the church, and the deacons are the physical servants of the church, who do that practical, hands-on, serving physical ministry. And he writes this introduction, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just finished a 3.5-month study in Galatians. I don't know how much I should really elaborate on the word grace. Grace to you and peace. I think you're pretty well versed in it, and yet, as I was thinking about this week, I thought, why have I covered grace so much in the last few months? Is because it keeps coming up in the Bible. And if it keeps coming up in the Bible, it must be really important according to God. And so who am I to say, well, I shouldn't talk about grace, I've talked about it a lot, because God talks about it a lot. So as we close today, what I'd like to do is just remind you once again what Ephesians 2 says about grace. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. You've been saved by grace. It was nothing you did. It was no righteousness that you had. It was no potential that you showed. God just loved you. God loved you completely. He sent his son to die for you, to pay the penalty, the death penalty of your sin. Nothing that you deserved, nothing that you can do to earn or keep even. It was everything God did. And so he says, grace to you and peace. And I'll say it again. When people really, truly understand what grace is, that's when they have real peace in their lives. So he always says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just commit our hearts to prayer this morning. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have saved us just like you saved Lydia and her household and the jailer and his household. Everybody who had the gospel proclaimed to them, and you prompted their hearts and showed them your message of grace through Christ on the cross. Lord, we want to respond to it in the same way. As Lydia opened up her house and the jailer washed their wounds, we want to show fruit in our lives. And we know that fruit comes, Lord, not just when Christ is in us, but when we are in Christ. And so this week, Lord, as we walk, may we abide in Christ, that we might bear fruit, that we might become new creations. And the old things of our lives would pass away. The new things would come. And so, Father, we commit this week to you, asking that you would bless us and keep us, cause your face to shine upon us, lift up your countenance upon us. Give us peace, Lord, that comes from walking in grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.